Okay. So, have you seen that Publix commercial? Yeah, every year for the past, I don't know, 20, there are those Publix commercials that are always very, like, heartwarming and sentimental and, like, show you everything that you hope your holiday is going to look like. You familiar with these? So the one from, I think it was last year, was the one where there's the dad and the kid and they're cooking at the kitchen island together, and the dad, as he's cooking, is like, "Hey, Dad, can I sit at the grown-up table this year?" And then, you know, he kind of like smiles at him all warmly. And then it cuts scene, and now they're all sitting at the table, and he's at the grown-up table. He's maybe 10 years old. And everyone's talking nicely about home renovations and sourdough and other things that adults talk about at the adult table. And he's kind of like a little bored, and he's, you know, looking around a little bit. And then he looks over at the kids' table, and they're giggling, and they're having fun. And, you know, he kind of gives a little sigh, and his dad sees him, and he's like, "Why don't you go on over there?" And so he goes over to the kids' table, and then the adults' table's all nice, and then the kids' table's all nice, and everybody's all nice. And then it kind of, like, fades to black. I wish they could make commercials for the holidays that were actually accurate to what our real experience is. Like, I wish that it was, "Hey, Dad, I want to sit at the adult table this year." And then the dad rolls his eyes and harumphs and is like, "Whatever, kid." Then there's this awkward tension at dinner and politics comes up. Kids are throwing food over at the table. They finish in 2 minutes and then run amok while everyone else is trying to have a normal conversation. There's a pile of dishes afterwards that usually mom just gets left with in the kitchen for the next 2 hours. Happy Christmas. But doesn't that feel so much more true to reality? Like, I thought I was supposed to have a holly jolly Christmas, not this. My Christmas looks a lot more like Christmas Vacation than it does Hallmark. So then my assumption when I look at my life and I see what's depicted on the screen, or I see what's depicted on my Christmas tree, or I see what's depicted on the nice smiling Christmas cards that I get from all of my friends and family, I assume there must be something wrong with me, because that's not what my life looks like. That smiling family and that Christmas card is not me. That's not my family most of the time. And then if I get like real honest with myself, I get afraid. I get afraid because what if it's not just something wrong with my circumstances? What if it's something wrong with my person? Like, what if it's something so wrong that I'm not even sure it's ever going to be made right? Enter the real Christmas story. This is why I'm comforted by not sort of, you know, the storybook kinds of Christmases that we read when we're little, but like the real gritty one. The real actual one that happens in Scripture, where God comes to a grumpy old priest, a poor teen, and some smelly shepherds. Those are the first three people that hear about Jesus. I can get on with that. I can get on with grumpy. I can get on with smelly. I can get on with poverty. That meets me where I'm at. Even if that's not my outward circumstance, that's what's happening inside of me. And so if your life this morning looks like the Publix commercial, then go have brunch. But if this morning you're coming in having, remember those, for those of you that received a gift on your front porch of those little Advent blocks? If you've yelled at your kids while trying to do the Advent block devotional. Amen? I'm just trying to be real here. If you've blown your budget already trying to buy somebody's love or meet someone's expectation, if you've burned a turkey sometime in the last month and then proceeded to cuss it out, these are just hypothetical situations. If you're fearful of where your life's at and where it's going, if you're afraid you don't have what it takes to get through the holidays, let alone 2026, I think the Christmas story actually has something for you. I think it has something for us. So Luke 2 is this gritty Christmas story. And so we're going to read about the first 21 verses of in what context and who exactly did Jesus come to. And we'll see if we can find ourselves in the mix. So, Betsy Williams, are you in the house? Come on. This is Betsy, everybody. Betsy's going to read our scripture out of Luke 2, and then when she's done, we're going to pause for about 30 seconds and be where your feet are, breathe for a minute, listen to the Lord, and then we'll keep going. Thank you, Betsy.
Luke 2, 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord.
When's the last time you were that quiet and still? Me too. Let's pray. Lord, we've been told that we have to be something. We've been told that we have to do something. We've been told that there are requirements and expectations to be one of your people, to be one of your sons, to be one of your daughters. And we've believed it because it's easy to believe. That's so much easier to believe than what's true. It's so much easier to believe that we would have to matter by what we do than we would just matter to you because we matter to you. So I pray that the real Christmas story, not the one that is sold to us by Publix or the one that's sold to us by our own heart that so desperately wants to be something we just can't quite figure out how to be. Be with the real us. Allow us to be with the real us, if only for the next 20 minutes, that we might see you, the real Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So the angels, every time they show up, and this series has been built around this idea, are constantly saying, do not fear. Yes, because they're angels, and because that would be freaky to come face to face with an angelic being. But I think there's more to it than that. They're also speaking to the implications of what they're about to say. Because the implication of the good news to Zechariah was that it was challenging to his faith. He could not get his mind around what it was that they were actually saying. It was a challenge to Mary's future. Everything she had cooked up about her future, about her marriage, about her life, in one moment, in one announcement, gets totally upended. And that's what we've been addressing the past few weeks. But today, Christmas comes into our living room and confronts us with a fear of actually being honest with ourselves about who we are. Christmas confronts us with a fear of being broken. Because the announcement, do you hear the word that the angels say, unto you this day is born what? Somebody say it. A Savior. A Savior is really good news if you're drowning. A Savior is not good news if your life's going hunky-dory. Or funky dory. That sounds kind of cool. I'm never going to say hunky dory again. It will henceforth be funky dory. Because a Savior implies that you need saving. And so this is not good news for the self-sufficient, self-righteous parts of you and me. In fact, it's an indictment. Christmas, first, before it's a comfort, is an indictment. It's an indictment on you, and it's an indictment on me. We don't measure up to God. And so Jesus had to. And not Jesus not only had to, he wanted to. I think that's the shift that we miss. I think we get a lot of the year, yeah, the kind of the mechanics of forgiveness. But I think Christmas uniquely shows us that he not only had to save us, but it was his heart going out towards us. It was a motivational level in his heart as he moved towards people that couldn't move towards him. So we're going to investigate this good news. Investigate sort of both parts of this good news. That to need a Savior means these two things. You can see them up here. Number one, good news. You're a sinner. We'll get there. Hold that thought. Number two, good news. Jesus is the Savior. Okay, let's jump in so I don't let that you're a sinner thing linger too long. The context of Luke 2 is helpful in understanding, like, what is the Christmas story actually about? What's happening that God is cannonballing into? And here's what it is. The nation of Israel has a long history of abandoning God. They're really good at it. God handpicked these people, saves them out of slavery, brings them to a promised land, and then their whole rest of their history, even while God was doing all those things, and then almost every moment after that, with a couple of like glorious glimpses in between, is just failure upon failure upon failure. Trusting money and power and numbers and even pagan spiritual practices and idols to save them instead of the God who has revealed himself to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so now for 400 years, they ignore all the prophets, they ignore all the chatter, and for 400 years they haven't heard anything. There's been nothing from God. So the assumption, if you get the silent treatment for a long time and never hear anything again, the assumption would be, well, they just forgot. I mean, you know, maybe you have a family member who you're at odds with or a friend who you're at odds with, and you get the silent treatment for long enough, and then you're just going to kind of assume, I'm pretty sure they've washed their hands of me. I'm pretty sure there's no more desire here for relationship. And in judgment, God had allowed nation after nation, from Babylon to Assyria and now Rome, to take his people away and take the promised land and bring all kinds of mischief in. So, verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all should be registered. What's happening in 63 BC, Israel is conquered by Rome. Caesar Augustus comes to power. He's hailed as a savior. He's hailed as a son of God. He's hailed as one who's going to bring a golden age of glory to the empire. And because it was convenient for many Jewish leaders of the time, as they come in and take over, many of the Jewish leaders sell out. They sell out to Rome. They do their bidding. We meet Matthew, who's a tax collector. He's one of the first disciples. Like, Rome has a grip around many of the key leaders in Jewish history. They have everyone under their thumb. And Caesar announces a census, and everybody listens, and they scurry away. And that's the context that we find ourselves. So for many Romans and many Jewish leaders, life was going well. Like, this actually was a pretty good situation, by and large. Maybe not ideal, but they were making the best out of it. And because of that, they believe God's kind of on our side. Like, we're doing what we have to do, we're surviving, and whether you come from a pagan spirituality like Rome or a monergistic spirituality like spirituality like the Jews, there's this sense that God's probably on our side because God loves good people. Like, so I think he's okay with us. So the announcement of a savior to those kinds of people, to good people, the announcement of a savior is a threat. I don't need a savior. I'm fine. I got my money. I got my house. I got my family. I got my job. I'm good. Don't mess with my stuff. And that is the problem when things go well, not only for Rome and for Jewish leaders, but for people like you and me. Like, when life is going pretty okay, it is real easy to check out on God. It's real easy to check out on following hard after him because it's just so easy to get comfortable. And that's the story of Israel all the way through. God says, don't forget me. I just brought you through the Red Sea. Don't forget me. And then they get a little comfy. And then what's the first thing that happens? Out of their mind. And so the problem with good people, and many of us in this room, myself included, struggle with this. The problem with good, nice, Christian people is that it's hard for us to really need a savior. You almost have to be unsaved before you can be truly saved. You have to realize just how far you fall and have fallen before you can see the depths to which Jesus reached down to pick you up. Because self-righteousness feels really good. Amen? It feels really good to be good. And it feels really good to justify, because I'm good, then I should get good. And the minute we fail, and the minute we struggle, and the minute we sin, and the minute we fall short of even our own expectations, let alone the Lord's, everything, you ever felt that swirly feeling inside of you that's, I think the psychological word would be disassociation? Like, when it feels like you're so floaty, you're almost outside of your body. That's the feeling when your whole self-conception of being a good person gets blown up. And that can be the exact thing that you need right now. I hate it. You hate it. Nobody likes to be there. But that is the sweetest place when Jesus shows up. But that's what's happening to the lowly. That's what's happening to these scruffy sheep herders. Because the announcement, again, doesn't come to the palaces. It doesn't come to the temple. It comes to the outskirts. It comes to the lowly. It comes to the needy. It comes to these shady characters, these outcasts of society, these untrustworthy vagabonds known as shepherds. And do you see how quickly and easily they received the message? It was like they heard it and they were immediately on their feet. They were moving. They're like, we got to hear more about this. This is the best news we've heard in a long time. They were prepped and ready for some good news. And so those who are oppressed, those who are poor, those who are broken, whether that means tangibly or whether that just means internally, those of us who have gotten to those places of, I have found the end of myself and there's nothing past it. I have lost more than I could possibly regain. I have failed more than I care to admit. Those are the people that Jesus most radiates to. Those are the people that the actual Christmas story is the best news. So good news. You're a sinner. Good news. You're a sinner. What does that mean? It means there's a diagnosis because there's a problem. The diagnosis is there's something wrong with me that I can't fix. There's something wrong with the world that I can't figure out. And politics can't fix it, and money can't fix it, and doctors can't fix it. Death keeps happening. Struggle keeps happening. Broken relationships keep happening. It all is falling apart. And the minute that I get a little bit, it just slips through my fingers again. There's a problem. There's a problem out there, and there's a problem in here. And the more that we try to push that off, and the more that we try to justify it, well, it's not that bad. Or the minute we try to compare it with somebody else, well, at least I'm not like them. Or the minute that we try to like balance the scales by doing more good things than we do bad things, especially because Santa's coming to town, is when we're just getting back on the scale. We're just getting back on works righteousness. We're getting back on needing to be something in order for us to feel okay about ourselves. So it's like if you're the doctor for a cold, and you go in and say, Doc, I've got this thing, I just can't, you know, it's been a couple of weeks, I just can't shake it, it's all in my throat, it's a little bit in my chest, you can hear it, you know, you get the stethoscope, and you kind of hear it, and he's like, yes, yeah. And then he steps out of the room, and then he comes back in, and he has the whole tray of chemotherapy stuff. And you're like, no, doctor, that's not, I came in for a cold. I don't need all that. Whereas that same doctor shows up on your deathbed when you're dying of that cancer. And he says, good news, I've got a cure. If we only believe that we have sort of a spiritual cold with God, then Jesus only matters about this much. If we just need like a little salt and pepper of Jesus, a little seasoning of Jesus to make our life maybe a little better, then the gospel's not really that great of news. But if you realize that you're dead without him, if you realize that nothing you can do can make him pleased with you based only on your abilities. If you believe that you have screwed up too much, that God must hate you by now. And all that silent treatment leads me to the place of saying, I knew it. He hates me. Life's over. There's good news. because there's a diagnosis, there's a cure. So good news, you're a sinner. Take the pressure off. Don't be surprised. You're not what you want to be. Don't be surprised. You hurt somebody last week in a way that you didn't mean to. Something came out of your mouth that you're like, oh no, there it goes. Don't be surprised. Yes, grieve it, but don't be surprised. Don't beat yourself up. Let it drive you to Jesus. Let it drive you to real, actual, tangible good news for those that know they need it. Okay. Good news, you're a sinner. Good news, Jesus is the Savior. So the angels proclaim a particular kind of announcement. They say these words, good news of great joy. That word good news, if you've been around church long enough, you have heard this buzzword, but let's try to make it maybe a step more historical and a step more understandable. Good news, that word means gospel. That word gets thrown around all the time. What in the world does it mean? The gospel is what we think of as, well, yeah, this was talking about Jesus. But that word was plucked from an actual historical context. And that context was when one kingdom would win a battle. They would send a messenger back home to pronounce and proclaim, we won. Victory. And that is a message of gospel. Good news of victory. So that's the imagery that's being plucked out of, that's being utilized here. Unto you is born this day a Savior. So this is used by Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey and all the things. This word for Savior he uses to describe war, when you're being saved like out of a foxhole, or a shipwreck when you're being saved from a sunken ship. So good news, the war's over. Merry Christmas, the war's over. The Beatles wrote a song, something about that. Because a Savior has come to rescue you from a sinking ship, to rescue you from the foxhole of war that you're in. What war are we in? What is it talking about? If you remember back, there are a handful of times over the Old Testament that angels show up. And the very first of those times happens in Genesis 3, and it says this. He drove the man out, that is God. God drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden and placed the cherubim, that is an angel, placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the entrance to the tree of life. When Adam sinned, he was then cast out. And what is the fundamental reality of what sin is? It is taking your life back into your own hands, away from the God who made you. And because he did that and walked his own way, a sword was placed between him and God. A blockade was made between him and ever coming back into the presence of God. We went to war with him. That's the war we're in. The war of shaking our fist at God, trying to take our life into our own hands and make it work. Are you tired of that? We pick it up every morning. It's so easy. It's so natural. Are you tired of it? Are you sick of it even? And without the Creator, creation disintegrates. And so you feel this, and you see this. Your bodies break down. The world breaks down. Entropy takes over. And we're on a sinking ship, all the while shaking our fists as we go down. And so an angel guards the presence of God, blocking our way back to him, meaning you can't save yourself. You can't do it. There's no way. And now another angel shows up. Not only an angel, an army of angels. But this is not an army of angels filled with swords, unsheathed, but filled with a song. Glory to God, and what? Peace. The war's over. What were they proclaiming? The war's over because a Savior has come. A Savior who would take the sword of judgment for you so that you get the song of blessing from the Lord. you get the song of peace, shalom, perfection, everything you ever wanted given over to you from the open hands of the Lord. That's what's possible, and that's what's true. But in order to get that, you got to go through the bad news first. You got to go through the need to get the blessing. So, what happens then when we start to get the gospel like this? When we start to believe that, oh, maybe this is actually good news for me. Maybe I actually am so much worse than I think I am, and Jesus actually is so much better. Look at this picture. You know the story behind this picture? This is on Tuesday, August 14th, 1945. The woman is Greta Zimmer. She's a New York dental assistant. In the dentist's office that morning, there's been chattering of World War II being over. And again, there's no internet, there's no phone, and so there's just chatter, little by little, some gossip that's happening that maybe something has happened and the war might be over. Greta was skeptical. So on her lunch break, she's in Times Square, goes down to Times Square, looks up at the Times building, and it says VJ on this scrolling moniker. VJ, what does that mean? Victory over Japan. Petty Officer First Class George Mendoza had just heard that same announcement in a movie where he was sitting with his new girlfriend. This is not his new girlfriend, by the way, just to clarify. The next day, he was about to ship out on a warship called the Sullivans to battle again. And all of a sudden, this party atmosphere takes to the streets. People start streaming out of their businesses, streaming out of their homes, streaming out of shops and celebrating. And George streams out of the movies with his new girlfriend trailing behind, and his mind is racing with some of the nurses who had taken care of him and his friends as they had been injured in battle. And he sees a nurse. Turns out she's just a dental assistant. And he grabs her, and he dips her, and he lays one on. Not knowing that the Times had a photographer just happened to be standing there and captured that moment to be immortalized on the front of Times magazine and for the rest of human history. They were so caught up in the gospel. They were so caught up in the good news. The war is over. Everything, this black cloud over my life is lifting. Everything, he thinks he's headed back into battle, and then all of a sudden, he might get to go home. He might get to repair his relationship with his girlfriend after this moment. Maybe they'll go and get married. I don't know. But when we start to get the gospel, a couple of things happen. You see the shepherds. The shepherds stream to hear, what is this good news? We've got to find more out. And they find this baby, and it's all true. The sign is true. Everything the angel said is real. Oh my gosh, I can't believe this is happening. And then they go streaming back out like Times Square. Can you believe it? Good news, good news, good news. It just streams out of them. They probably, who knows, they probably have a sheep under each arm because they didn't want to leave them out in the field. I'm sure they looked so foolish. I had a good friend say, if you're not able to laugh at yourself, you're missing all the good jokes. The first thing that happens when you get the gospel is you can smile. You might even laugh. Not just because sort of like the war is over out there, but because the war inside my heart can stop. The war inside of me of I'm not enough. The war inside of me of I don't measure up. The war inside of me of God must hate me. The war inside of me of my relationships are messed up forever. The war inside of me is of where am I going? The war inside of me is what is my calling? The war inside of me is what is life after death? All of those things that constantly churn inside of us. The war's over. And when that happens, And the next time you screw up again? What if you had a friend or a spouse or even a kid who you could laugh and go, I did it again? You know that thing I do? I did it again. Isn't that hilarious? I did it again. Dude, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I did that. I did it again. I know. I'm working on it. In fact, the Lord's working on it in me. But I did it again. What if there was a levity about your mess ups? A levity about life not going the way you want it to all the time? Because the war's over. And you know what he thinks about you. Everything else is gravy. That's the first thing. Number two, Mary. Mary has a different response. The shepherds, they're streaming out. They're celebrating. They're crying. They're screaming. Mary takes a more tempered approach. It says that Mary heard this good news and treasured up everything in her heart. That word is like she molded over. Some of us are mullers. Some of us are partiers, and some of us are mullers. For those of you who internally, it is always just chaos, and you do your best to put on a good face, but internally, it's always churning. There can be joy outside, but there can also be joy inside. As you more and more sit in, I can lay my weapons down. I can lay my weapons that I wield against myself. I can lay my weapons that I wield at my children. I can lay my weapons that I wield at the world, and I can put them down. It's not up to me. The war's over. So, let me finish up. Also, side note, asterisk, this is not like a one-time thing. Like, you get it, and then every part of your life sort of like falls into place after this. No. Like, the Christian life is stumbling and then getting up and then stumbling maybe worse and then getting up and then maybe stumbling even worse than that and then getting up and God consistently singing over you with his love. And that is actually the only thing that's going to produce real obedience in you, that is faith and love. So Jack Miller, who's a pastor mentor who I never met, he had a burnout when he was around my age. Ministry burnout. He goes away to Spain. So if I go to Spain, you know what happened. And he spends a number of months in Spain, and he just finds the book of Galatians. And he just starts reading Galatians over and over and over and over. And if you've ever read or never read the book of Galatians, it is filled with this idea. It is filled with grace. And coming back, he made two statements that would sort of summarize his ministry, and they are these. Two summary statements about the gospel. Number one, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you think. Cheer up. The pressure's off. You're worse than you think you are. And cheer up. You're more loved than you could ever dare dream. Do you believe it? When you walk through this Christmas, is that the message? Or is the message, I got to get the gifts, I got to please the family, I got to do the thing, I got to make the money, I got to do the job, I got to be good, I got to be good, I got to be good. If the war's over, no, you don't. And in fact, when your weapons get laid down, you can actually pick up love. And you can grab somebody. And you can lay a big one on them. Maybe not like that. But that's the beginning of real love. Real freedom breeds real love. God towards you, you towards somebody else. The war's over. Let's pray. So, Father, we don't get what we just talked about. We like kind of get it sometimes. And yet there's so often... There's so often, Lord, that we still are going to default back into the old ways of thinking, back into the thought that we have to measure up in order for life to go okay. And I pray that something would happen. We pray this most mornings before we start this as a ministry team. and leadership. Lord, would you make something go wrong today so that we would know this isn't about us? Like, would you kindly blow up our life in such a way that we would see it's not about us? And then build us back up by your love and send us back out with courage to love and proclaim this best news that we could ever know. We pray this in your name. Amen.